We ready to get in the Word tonight? All right. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 as we begin a new series on the Sermon on the Mount. But before we begin chapter 5, I want you to turn to the end of chapter 7, because this is going to be our key verse for the study. Chapter 7. Beginning verse 24, we're going to read this. Jesus, of course, is speaking. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descends, and the flood came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall. Now, Jesus said, these sayings of mine. He ended his Sermon on the Mount with a story that says, you have a choice. You can do what I've just taught you on the mountain and be like a man whose house is built on the rock, or you can pretty much ignore everything I've just taught you, and you'll be like a man who builds his house on the sand. And if you build your house on the sand, there's going to come rain, there's going to come winds, and it'll fall, and great will be the fall. And I think that many Christians have, over the years, have used the analogy of the man who built his house on the rock synonymous to being a Christian or having faith in Christ or being born again. But they are taking that scripture out of context. The context is Jesus went up on a mountain and he taught them for three chapters. And he said, if you do what I just told you, you'll be like a man who built his house on a rock. It has nothing to do with being born again, has nothing to do with being a Christian. I mean, you need to be a Christian. You need to be born again. But the man who built his house on a rock is the man who hears what Jesus just taught and does them. James tells us not to be just a hearer of the word, but a doer also. Amen? And so we're going to begin this series because really the series could have been entitled, and Carolyn asked me today, are we entitled? And it just, you know, Sermon on the Mount, part one, two. I said, yeah. It could have been entitled, how to build your house on the rock. Because that's what all this is about. Amen? Before we get into and begin in chapter 5, I just want to give a brief introduction. Moses, of course, was a type of Christ. There's untold number of examples that Moses and Jesus have in common. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days without food or water. Jesus was led in the wilderness and tempted for 40 days without food and water. When Moses was a baby, Pharaoh tried to kill all the babies to kill this deliverer. When Jesus was a baby, Herod tried to kill all the babies to kill the coming Messiah. And so there's numerous ones. I'll let you research that in your own time. But one of the other examples is that Moses went up to a mountain and he came down with the law. He came down not just with two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, but while he was up there, he for 40 days just soaked up all of this information, and he came down and he wrote it down, and we have it in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. It's called the law, the books of the law, right, of Moses. And so he had a sermon preached to him on the mountain that he came and passed on. And so we see that as, you know, as the Old Testament Ten Commandments, the law, right? Now Jesus comes again, Moses a type of Christ, and he goes to a mountain and he begins to teach him. And so the Sermon on the Mount is to Christianity as the Ten Commandments and the law was to the Jews. And so it should hold a special place for us. And we should read it and meditate on it on a regular basis, because it is the pinnacle of what Christ came to teach us. Amen? It is the Sermon on the Mount. And so with that being said, Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now, many of the movies you will see show Jesus on this grassy hill teaching multitudes. Well, there was multitudes there, but then more recently some Bible scholars have said he didn't teach the multitude. His disciples came to him. So this is a private teaching, because when you read it, it says his disciples came to him. Well, when you get to the end of the three chapters, it makes reference to the multitude again. I believe there was a multitude there. I think what happened was Jesus had his disciples come up and sit near him. You know, kind of like these old evangelists that have campaigns that have the pastors up on the platform with them. Right? You see what I'm saying? And so I believe there is a multitude there, but I think his disciples are right there close to him. And then on down are this multitude, and Jesus is seated there, and he begins to teach them. He opens his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, it's not that long ago we taught the Beatitudes, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this tonight. I do want to remind you that blessed or blessed can also be translated happy. You know, the world is looking for happiness. We have entertainment centers called amusement parks. We have entertainment sections in the newspaper. People go out and eat for entertainment. People go to the movies for entertainment. All that's great. But oftentimes, so many of these things can leave us empty, you know. You look at the whole Hollywood scheme, and what you see from Hollywood is that these people that have fame and money oftentimes fall into drugs, and they have failed marriages, and they have all these problems because none of that really satisfies. And so Jesus is saying, if you really want to be happy, here's some guidelines for being happy. Happy or blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And of course, poor in spirit doesn't mean poor in money. It means having an attitude of spiritual poverty, understanding that I am not all there is, that I haven't arrived, that I have I am spiritually bankrupt, and therefore I need Christ to fill me because I am poor in spirit. My spirit is poor because my great-great-grandfather Adam sinned. I have a genetic defect, and I understand that my spirit is poor and that I need Christ to enrich it on a daily basis. Blessed or happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus was called a man of grief, acquainted with sorrow. And he's the Son of God. There's nothing wrong with crying. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, sent one of his representatives to the United States after having met successful campaigns in street evangelism. And the man tried to follow everything that William Booth told him about street evangelism, setting up little podiums on street corners and preaching, and was having no success at all. And he sent him a postcard to William Booth asking him, "What to do? I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. What else should I do? I'm not having..." And he got a postcard back from William Booth that said, "Try tears." You know, there's something about just crying out to God. You know, God's heart is moved by our tears. And I'm not saying that we have to be emotional, but if you're sincere and you're crying out to God, you're happy. Blessed or happy are those who mourn, because God will see that and comfort you. Amen. The next verse, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness is not weakness. Jesus was meek but was not weak. One definition of meekness is still wrapped in velvet. You can be easy to handle and still have standards and be immovable, amen? You can have convictions and say, "I'm not going to do that," but you don't have to be a jerk about it. You can be meek. You can be soft and easy to handle. And so the meek will inherit the earth. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." I think that probably one of the greatest handicaps of the church of the 21st century is that we are not hungry for God. The reason we're not hungry for God is we have so many other things to whet our appetite, you know. We are the most blessed of all generations in the United States today, and we have cable, and we have smartphones, and we have this, and we have that, and we live in a microwave era or drive-through era where whatever we want, we can get it cheap, and it's easily available, and so we're not hungry. But, you know, so often the physical and the spiritual kind of go hand in hand together. You know, if you go to the doctor and you're not feeling well, one of the first things he'll ask you is, how's your appetite? And if you don't have an appetite, Jeremy mentioned earlier, I don't even feel like getting out of bed and eating, you know, then usually that's indication that you're not well. And when the church is not hungry enough for God, not hungry for the word, not hungry for prayer, that's a good indication that the church is spiritually sick. Amen. But when we're hungry for God, when we thirst for righteousness, then God is certainly wanting to fill us. But the problem is we're not hungry. And so if you're hungry and you're thirsty for God, for righteousness, God will fill you. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is paramount, isn't it? I mean, we can't get mercy unless we give mercy. And we need to be merciful people. Mercy is really the reason we're all here. If God wasn't merciful, I wouldn't be here today, you know? You wouldn't be here today. Many of us have made wrong choices time and time again. We've told God we wouldn't do certain things, and we've done it again. And God has no obligation to show us mercy, but grace is the forerunner of mercy, isn't it? And we read through the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul often starts his letters, grace and mercy be unto you, you know? Because grace is the vehicle that provides us with the mercy of God. And so we need to be merciful because God certainly was merciful to us. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I don't know too many people that are pure in heart other than children. And some people say, well, what's the age of accountability for a kid? You know, if he dies, it just automatically goes to heaven. When does he have to know Christ and make that faith declaration to go to heaven? Well, you know, it really kind of depends on the individual. If his heart is pure, you know, if you've kept untainted by the world and he's pure in heart, you see God, you know. Doesn't mean that you're perfect. We're all sinners. It just means you're pure in heart, you know. To the pure, all things are pure. And, you know, we need to pray to be like kids, really. Just help me to have that childlike innocence, Lord, because those that are pure in heart will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. I think it's interesting that the term there, son of God, is tied to peacemakers. You know, a peacemaker is really a broker, a mediator between two people. And that's what Jesus is called. He's called the mediator, amen, between God and man. And so he's a peacemaker because man is under the judgment of God because of Adam's sin. And the only way that we could not be under the judgment of God is for a mediator or a peacemaker to be between us and God. And Jesus Christ is that peacemaker. And so God actually uses that term, sons of God. In other words, you're being like Jesus when you are a peacemaker. You're a mediator between two people who are at opposite ends, right? And you are bringing them together in unity and peace as God, as Jesus has brought together a holy God and a sinful man. And so you are having and exhibiting the attributes of a son of God. And then finally, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And of course, being persecuted for righteousness' sake is being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's not being persecuted because you don't do your job at work or whatever. You know, well, they're persecuting. No, that's silly, you know. And a lot of people have claimed they're being persecuted when they're just being irresponsible. So make sure before you say that you're really being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But if you are, you understand theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus said, know this, that if they hate me, they'll hate you too. Right? If you walk and talk like Jesus, you will make enemies. There will be people who will want to kill you. Before Jesus went up to the feast of I believe it was Passover, I'm not real sure, I'd have to look at it in John, his brothers said, why don't you go on up to Jerusalem? You can't be famous unless you go up. And he said, well, they're not trying to kill you. Said, who's trying to kill you? You know, they thought he was crazy, his brothers, until he was glorified, and then they all got saved and realized he was more than a man. So you are going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake if you serve the Lord. But happy are they. You know, the Bible says in the book of Acts, after they were beaten by the Sanhedrins, the disciples counted themselves worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. Amen. You know, there's really a joy that comes when you know you're doing something that for God, and you're being persecuted. You're being treated the way they treated Jesus. And it's not that we are you know, masochists and want to be beaten or whatever, but we consider ourselves in the position of Christ in that same arena, and we find this joy that I'm doing what God wanted me to do. Amen. And so happy are those who are persecuted. And then verse 11, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and they were referring to their fathers. You know, our fathers, talking about their genealogy being the sons of these great men of God. And Jesus said, you know, which one of your fathers didn't persecute and kill the prophets? You know, don't brag about your lineage until you think about what your lineage is, you know. And, you know, every one of those Old Testament prophets, you know, were killed, just about. Isaiah, according to church tradition, was sawn in half. And there's a reference in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, that says some were sawn asunder, right? Probably referring to Isaiah. And, of course, when you look at Isaiah's prophecy, of all the Old Testament prophets, he prophesied more about Christ than just about any Old Testament prophet, and he was cut in half. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets before you. So there's the what we call the Beatitudes, and Jesus continues and says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt was used as a preservative before refrigeration. They would cut big sides of beef and they would hang it in this meat shed and they would just shove salt on it. And this salt would keep it from putrefying or rotting. It was a preserving factor. You and I are a preserving factor. Without the salt of the earth, the world would have putrefied a long time ago, would have rotted. We are the salt of the earth. Jesus came and gave us this gospel, this good news. And we are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world he gave. And it's a message of love. It's a message of hope. It's a message that a holy God loves you and has provided a way you'd escape the day of judgment. That preserves society. You know, in spite of the fact that so many people want to shut Christians up, like totalitarian and some of these communist countries, what they don't understand is that the gospel of Jesus Christ has done more for liberating people than anything else in the history of the 2,000 years. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings life and preserving power to society, and we are the salt of the earth. Now, if I fail to operate in that, if I fail to be the salt that God wants me to be, I'm useless to him. He said that if the salt loses its ability to preserve, if it becomes tainted, then they just take that old salt and they just throw it out and it gets trampled under the foot of men. That's a pretty graphic description of someone who is not living the gospel. And so that should be a warning to each of us. Now, the second thing he said in verse 14 is, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. We're the light of the world. You know, when Jesus walked the earth, he said, I am the light of the world. And toward the end of the Gospel of John, then he says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. You know, that light came, and the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light. He was the light. John the Baptist said he was the light, and the light was the light of men. In other words, the light of Christ illuminated God's presence in people's hearts. They begin to, it's like that candle that lights another candle. It's like that match that lights birthday cake candles. And pretty soon, from one flame, you have 10 or 20 or 50 or 100, and it begins to light up the darkness. It begins to drive darkness away. And we are to be, again, not just the salt, but the light. We are to be light bearers, light givers. Now, John said, you know, that he was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light, right? And really, our light is not from us. It comes from the Lord. In fact, I've heard some people compare us to mirror fragments, little pieces of broken mirror. And our job is to angle that mirror so that the sun reflects from above and into the person that we want to cast that light to. We want to have the light of Christ reflecting from us. Amen. And so that's our goal, is to be the light of the world, to let our light shine. Amen. And Jesus said in verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let your light so shine. How do I do that, Brother Roger? How do I let my light shine? Well, as I said, the first step is to allow the light of God into your life. How do I do that? I spend time in prayer. I read my Bible. You know, when I read the Word of God, it is a light, isn't it? And it begins to shine on things in my life. It begins to shine on attitudes. It begins to shine on jealousy and envy and pride. And it begins to expose things in my life that I need to deal with. And as I begin to deal with those, more of God's light is in me. And as I begin to pray, more of the anointing of God's light becomes in me. And the more I have in me, the more it comes out of me. And so I can't really let my light shine unless I am taking care of me spiritually, so that coming from me is the light of God and not myself. And so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, verse 17. Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now remember, Jesus is on a mountain. Moses was on the mountain. Moses gave the law. Jesus isn't coming to undo what Moses did. Jesus is coming to fulfill what Moses did. See, what Moses did was give us some rules that we couldn't keep. Jesus came to take it a little bit deeper. So deep that if we couldn't keep the thou shalt not, there's no way we could keep what Jesus said, because he said motives behind what we do could even be sin, not just the act. But what Jesus did that Moses couldn't do is that he came to bring God's power and presence. He came as a mediator to bridge the gap between God and man, so that no longer would it be hearts of stone. Jeremiah said, I'm going to come in the last days and bring a new covenant where I will write the words on the tablets of your heart, no longer on tablets of stone. And now God will be not just with you, but in you. And it's going to change. Jesus, I said, I'm coming to fulfill the law. Hallelujah. That's good news, isn't it? And so, assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, a jot and a tittle was punctuation marks in the Hebrew language. They were just little teeny marks, like punctuation, like we would think of as an apostrophe or a comma or semicolon. And Jesus is saying, you know, don't think that God has abandoned his word. Don't think that by me coming that the Old Testament law is going to go away. I'm here to tell you, it not only is it not going to go away, that everything that was written there, right down to every little punctuation mark, is going to happen just like God said it was going to happen. I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. I was in Omaha with my first wife's parents, dad, and I think you guys have heard me tell the story before. She took Kaylee to the restroom, and I was there with the boys, and her dad began to challenge me. He knew what side of the fence I was on. It was shortly after 9/11, if I remember correctly, and they were showing Islam and Muslims. And he said, I don't think any of these religions are right. And I felt my jaws locked. I wanted to tear into him, but I was stopped, and I was praying, God, give me wisdom. And he didn't get a reaction out of me, so he said, what? You don't believe, you don't agree with me? I began to give him a Bible lesson. He tried to interrupt me, but I wouldn't let him. Machine gun. And I preached the word for about 3 or 4 minutes nonstop. And I said, I don't remember what I said, but I remember saying, you can be sure everything that God said in his word is going to happen exactly as he said it will in the word. And right then, the ladies came back from the bathroom. Everybody sat down, started eating their food. I think it was the last time I got to talk to the man. You know, everything is going to happen just like it says. Not one jot, not one tittle, not one comma. Everything exactly as it happened. You know, I remember my grandmother pointing at her little black and white TV. This is back in, who knows, 1980 probably. I got saved in 79. It was after I got saved, right around 1980. She said, when I got saved, there was no television, or maybe there was. She didn't have one anyway. She said, that's how the whole world's going to see those two prophets. I said, you're right, Grandma. You're right. Now, we didn't even have CNN or satellite, but she recognized that television was going to be the vehicle that the whole world would see these two prophets preaching in Jerusalem. There was no way, when the Bible was written, the whole world could witness these two witnesses, these two prophets in Jerusalem. There's no way the world could have saw their dead bodies lay there for 3.5 days and then life come back in them and then ascend to heaven. There's no way. And people might say, people or their imaginations, the things they write. Not one jot. Not one tittle. Everything exactly as it says. Amen. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, one tittle will by means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, he didn't say that if you teach wrong and do wrong, you won't make it to heaven. He said, you'll be least. I think that's because so often, sometimes, we misunderstand things. I've had to change a few things over the years preaching. I believe this, and then I was like, oh, you know what? I just realized, you know? And so I've taught things that I've had to change, you know? I've taught theology things. I've taught prophecy things I've had to change. So that doesn't make me a sinner. It means that I've taught something wrong. I've believed it wrong, and I've taught it wrong. But whoever believes and does it right will be great in the kingdom. That's why we need to be students of the word, amen? Continually study to show ourselves approved unto God. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now this is a pretty strange and powerful statement because the scribes and the Pharisees were venerated in Jesus' day as the most spiritual of all men. But they were also the greatest hypocrites. Amen. Are there hypocrites in churches? Yes. Are there hypocrites in pulpits? Yes. I heard someone say once, you know, well, I don't like this church. I don't like that. I'm really looking for the perfect church. And I say to him, well, don't join it because you're going to taint it because you're not perfect. Whatever you do, you find that perfect church. Whatever you do, don't join it because you will mess it up. You know? We all are hypocritical at times, but the Pharisees didn't know they were hypocrites. And if they did, they denied it. Jesus called them hypocrites to their face. He called them broods of vipers, tombs full of dead man's bones painted white on the outside. How shall you not escape the fire of hell? He laid it out. And here he's teaching. He's not talking to the Pharisees now. He's talking to you and I. And he's saying, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that, you ain't going to make it. Now, that's one for theology, you know, because we preach by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, and it is. But grace is not a license to sin, all right? We still understand that if you murder someone, that's wrong. You know, in this age where, you know, if it feels good, do it, and situational ethics, you know, well, I think it's okay to do that. Well, okay, maybe I think it's all right to shoot you, you know. Where do we draw the line at situational ethics? Where do we draw the line if we don't have some kind of standard, right? And we understand that the Word of God is one standard. Another one is our own conscience is a standard. And so we have to listen to our conscience. We have to listen to what God says is right and wrong. And if we deny that, if we just pass it off and say, well, I can do whatever I want. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to make it into heaven. God hates hypocrisy. Now, he goes on a little farther. You have heard that it is said of those of old. Remember, this is the New Testament equivalent to the Ten Commandments, right? It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's Mount Horeb in the New Testament, right? You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So Jesus, again, like I said, he takes it actually one step farther. He doesn't just look at the act, he looks at the motive. Remember before Cain killed his brother Abel, the first murder recorded in human history, he was mad. Before he murdered him, he was mad. He was angry. Because God did not accept his sacrifice. He accepted Abel's. Abel brought a lamb. Cain brought his vegetables. Not a sacrifice, getting a kid to give up his vegetables. He didn't bring what God would honor. He brought what he wanted to do. He was doing it his way. God had established a pattern when he killed the animals and clothed Adam and Eve. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But he wanted to do it his way. He said, well, I believe there's other ways to please God, and I'm going to do it my way. There's people today that say, there's many roads to heaven. What guarantees your religion is the only way? Cain was angry because God did not let him do it his own way. There is a way that seems right to man, the end thereof is death. And because his sacrifice was not accepted, he was angry. And God saw his anger. God gave him a chance to repent. He said to Cain, why has your countenance fallen? Have you ever seen anybody that's sitting in a corner mad and stewing about something? Can you not read it on their face? I've been in church services. I've been guilty in church services of being offended and sitting there and stewing. I'm being honest with you. And, you know, you can have one person that's hearing a message and going, praise God, what a blessing. And you have someone over here that's offended that's just got the scowl on their face. I've been there. I've done it. I've been that guy. I'm ashamed to say it, but it's true. And God said, why has your countenance fallen? Cain, why do you look? Why do you got that attitude? Why are you angry? He says, if you do good, will you not be accepted? But if you don't, is not sin crouched and waiting at the door? You see, that angry spirit is one step away from murder. And Jesus said, if you're angry without a cause, you already are murdering them in your heart. And so Jesus takes it to the root cause, to the motive behind the action, anger and hatred and malice and resentment and jealousy and those ugly things that we don't want to admit are there, but sometimes they're there. And he says, you're in danger of hell. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way first to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You know, God is more concerned with your relationship with someone else before your relationship with him, because your relationship with others affects your relationship with him. When you go back to the Ten Commandments, you have four commandments that deal with your relationship with God, and six of them deal with your relationship with other men. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. That has nothing to do with God. It has to do with your neighbor's wife. Don't steal your neighbor's donkey. God has more of the Ten Commandments dealing with relationship with other people than he does with your relationship with God, because they are irrevocably tied. How you get along with others will affect how you get along with God. You cannot love God and hate your neighbor. James said, out of the same well, sweet and bitter water proceeds. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. You can't bless God and curse man. Can't do it. And so Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching about being angry at someone. And he says, if you remember that you're at odds with someone and you're coming to just do your spiritual thing, praise the Lord, you know, stop it. God cares less about your hallelujahs and more about your relationship with others. Leave it there and go get your relationship fixed and then come back and do your spiritual thing. Amen? Excuse me, I'm starting to preach a little. You bring your gift to the altar and you remember, oh man, there's some issues there I need to take care of. Leave the gift before the altar and go your way first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now, what in the world is he talking about here? Of course, he's using literal examples, but he's using them as a spiritual metaphor. Do you know that if you walk around with unforgiveness, it is proven that there are physiological things that will happen. Many people with bad teeth, because they grind their teeth because they have anger. In fact, the Bible has talked about unforgiveness drying up your bones. Many times people with bone cancer have been traced back to unforgiveness. And so this thing about paying every penny means there is a cost to not doing it God's way. There is a cost to not walking in forgiveness. There is a cost to not having a good relationship with people. We need to walk in love. We need to walk in forgiveness. We need to keep our relationships right or you will pay every penny. It will cost you. Amen. You will by no means get out of there till you paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, every one of us guys can understand that. Maybe some of you women. Again, it goes back to the motive behind it. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable that you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. Now, this is a pretty graphic statement. Jesus does not want you yanking your eye out of the socket. Jesus is illustrating the importance of understanding the price that you pay for giving in to sin, to lust. And he's saying, you know, man, there is a high price to pay for that. And if you can't get a handle on that, you'd be better off yanking your eye out. Now, of course, you yank one eye out, won't do you any good because you got another eye. If you yank both eyes out, you've already looked, so you can still think about it in your mind. And so the issue is really not yanking the eye. The issue is, do you understand the gravity of this thing? Heaven and hell lie in the balance. You've got to get a hold on lust. You've got to get a hold on pure thoughts. You've got to watch where you look. We used to teach the kids, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. For your Father up above is looking down in love. Remember that? Be careful, little eyes. Be careful, little ears. Be careful, little hands. You know. Get control of that stuff. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. Furthermore, it's been said that whoever divorces his wife gives her a certificate of divorce. Now, this was, again, one of the laws of Moses, right? We're contrasting the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on Mount Herod, the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. Well, that writes off about 99% of America, doesn't it? Aren't you glad God's merciful? The issue with marriage is that with God, it represents Christ in the church. Imagine Jesus saying, yeah, you can be my bride. Nah, you can't be my bride. Yeah, you can be my bride. Nah, you can't be my bride. The whole thing just kind of flies in the face of logic, doesn't it? And it is God's will that a man leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. However, Paul said it's not God's will that his children don't live in peace. And aren't you glad God's merciful? Again, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven nor by God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's the foot is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than that is evil. It comes from the evil one. Why do we think we have? Well, I swear on my grandfather's grave that I did not do that, you know? You know, if our word is our bond, then we don't need all that. Jesus said, just let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him also. If anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic, give him your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Boy, if we could just do some of these things. Think, remember, the man who builds a house on the rock. If I can live these things, my life is going to be more stable. you know. There is a story of during the first century church of a young Christian who was studying the writings of Matthew, reading the Sermon on the Mount. And in those days, the Roman centurions had the right to demand that you carry their equipment for 1 mile. They could just commandeer you and say, "Hey, you boy, come over here." And the Roman law said you had to carry whatever he said for you to carry 1 mile. And this young Christian had read what Jesus had said. And he tried to talk to him about Jesus. The man didn't want to hear it. So when the mile was up, he said, "The mile's over, you can put it down, I'll carry it from here." He said, "No, I think I'd rather carry it another mile." It was the second mile. It was the act of servanthood. It was the act of going the second mile that the Roman soldier began to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this young Christian won him to the Lord because he went the second mile, because he did what Jesus said. And that should be our goal. God, help me to go the second mile. God, if they want my coat, give them your coat too, your cloak too. That's not easy. Someone go up and slap you on the face, turn, let them slap the other side. That just, you know, goes against everything we think, you know. Give to him that asks. From him who wants to borrow, from you do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies." But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the good and the evil. The good and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, if we act like the world, we won't be determined to be any different than the world. And Jesus said, you know, they're good to the people that are good to them, and they blow off the people that are mean to them. And if we do that, we're just like them. But we're to love our enemies, to bless them. To bless them. People post something on Facebook negative about you, bless them, Lord. I want to be like my Father in heaven. I want to be like the man who builds his house on the rock. I don't want to be like the rest of them. I have to be different. But my religion is in vain. Everything that I preach is in vain unless my life lines up with it. And so as we are wrapping up tonight, chapter 5, let's just take a minute to pray and ask God to help my Christianity be the kind of Christianity that is different than the world. That my life be different, that I stand out, that I am the salt and I am the light and I am the kind of person who goes the extra mile, and I'm the kind of person who gives, and I'm the kind of person who turns the other cheek. I'm the kind of person that lets them take my coat. I'm the kind of person who doesn't curse when I'm cursed back, but loves my enemies and prays for them that despitefully use me. And I'm like my Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight, and we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the Sermon on the Mount and for the opportunity to build our house on the rock, not just because we know you, but because, Lord, we have heard what you said and we are applying it to our lives. And by doing that, Lord, we will be like the man who builds his house on the rock. And so we pray, Lord, tonight that you help us to not be just like everybody else. We understand that if our righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we won't even make it to heaven. So help us, Lord, to live a pure and a holy life, to not be hypocrites, to go the extra mile, and to be everything you called us to be. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.